Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please, will you turn to Revelation chapter 2? Bill started this series last Sunday night, and we're going to continue on. Dear Church, letters to different churches. And we're going to examine the first letter to the first church that's noted here. Bill gave us a great introduction to this series last week. So if you would like to know a little bit more about that, you'll be able to get that online. So does anybody remember, I'm looking at a few, so you might find this a wee bit hard. Do you ever remember falling in love for the first time? Come on, put your hand up. Come on, yes, Jillian, that's Brett. No, you're not shy. Yes, absolutely remember. I hope it was with Colt. No, no. But remember falling in love. And do you know, we were thinking about this, and if you know the passage that we're going to read, you'll know why I'm saying this even to begin with. But whenever I was thinking about this, I sort of thought back to early childhood, and there's all these songs started to come to my head, and I went down the wormhole of YouTube of listening to all the 80s and 90s love ballads. Yeah, and you were, anybody's friends with me on Facebook, I'm sure you're very fortunate I didn't post any more on that. I'm just remembering about being in love. Alison and I, we started to go out actually 21 years ago on New Year's Day. So 21 years ago on New Year's Day, we started to go out. Am I right? That was lovely. We've actually spent now more of our lives together than we did apart. And which was really nice. And I'm going to get a bit sentimental on you just for a moment this morning. But, do you know, I remember just falling in love. And Alison was obviously the first girl I've fallen in love with. I've fallen in love with another two girls since then. Their names are Cara and Emily. Alison was even looking a bit worried there. They're my daughters, just so those of you who don't know me. But remember, we fell in love very, very quickly, very, very quickly. We were having very serious conversations about where this was all heading. I was 19, she was 18, and we were just really, we got engaged then almost a year later on Christmas Day after that. And one of the really, it's amazing having Jeff with us, but one of the things that we did then to celebrate our engagement was I went to Kenya for 8 weeks. So part of my field term, so we just got engaged and then I ended up in Kenya for 8 weeks. And the guys that I went with two friends of mine, Stephen Thompson and Philip Kerr, and the three of us were out in Kenya for 8 weeks. And remember, this is 1999, this is before WhatsApp, Facebook and mobile phones, okay? Well, mobile phones existed, but they were about yawn size. And needed a thing to get them stuck. No. But it was a way back then. I think I spoke to you twice on the phone, if even twice on the phone. And the guys, Stephen and Pip, they used to wind me up because they said I had a shrine to Alison. I had this wee picture and a wee teddy bear, and I used to look at it every night, and I was so heartbroken. And you know, I wrote her letters every single day. Every single day. I was going to bring them. You know, the air miles thing and all, or the air mail thing. You send it out. So all these letters to her, I think I got about two from her. Now she tells me, I was telling her I was going to tell this story, and she says, that's not true. I wrote to you, I says, at least twice. She says, no, people must have stole them. So I let you be the jury on that one, okay? But and I sort of thought about, you know, this love, and couldn't wait to spend time with her. Her and I, we would have, Alison at that stage was working as a hairdresser, and she was off on a Monday, and we used to come home either to my house or her house on a Sunday night, and we used to sit up near the whole night just sitting talking. And we would have been together just, you know, we just didn't want to leave each other's company. There's quite often the milkman beat us home. And not that I'm putting that out as a thing, parents. Just do as I say, not as I did on those. But it was just wonderful to spend time. Do you know, you could have sat in a car outside the house and talked for hours, just dreamed about the future, all of that. It was just absolutely brilliant. And then I was sort of thinking, well, do you know, Have we moved on from that? Have we developed on from that? You know, have we lost our first love? And I'm happy to report that we haven't. It's really, really good. I honestly believe I'm still in love with Alison as much as I was then. I don't write her letters because there's no point in posting them. We live in the same house now. But I do send her a text every now and again. My love language would be words. As you can tell, I like using lots of words. And so I text her now and again. Alison's love language would be time. So she actually still likes to spend time with me. Isn't that pretty incredible? Why are you all nodding? Why does that seem so hard to believe? But there are things in life that we start out really passionate about. And we have this like first love. Wow, this is amazing. But it dissipates. Has anybody ever had a new car? Now, especially us blokes, you know, you get this new car and it's like, whoa, this is amazing. And you're looking out the window. Maybe you're not as sad as me, but I look out the window at it. No, I'm looking at it. Oh, isn't that class? That's a class car. And I'll be 3 weeks in and a bit of muck around it. And it's like, I wonder what I'm getting next. Does anybody ever have that? No, is nobody else weird like me? Come on, admit it. Some people like that. Thanks for the one or two nodding heads. Maybe it's the girls in the room that are more like that. But there are things in life that we can be very passionate about or very enthusiastic about that we really pour ourselves into, but over time it dissipates. And although, as I say, the car thing, it's not overly important, but there are things within life that start off really well, but then can start to drift. New hobbies. New Year's resolutions by now. Loads of things that start off with great promise and with great enthusiasm, but then peter out and peter away. And as those things that I've mentioned are not all that important, but what is mentioned here in this scripture is incredibly important for us to consider and think about. So let's read it together. Revelation 2, 1 to 7. As we're thinking about first love, as we're thinking about that enthusiasm and excitement. And it says here, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so there's this letter, this message that comes to a specific church in a specific time. The church at Ephesus, it comes to this church, and as Bill rightly said last week and got us to think about, imagine if we got this letter and we knew for sure this was absolutely from God. This was everything that God thought. This was his evaluation of our church. Well, you would sit up and listen, wouldn't you? You would absolutely sit up and listen. And this is what this is, from a vision and a message that's given to John. And he writes it down and passes it on. So let's have a wee look at this church and this letter. Well, Ephesus, the city, many of us have heard of it. Some of you have even visited it and seen it. We know that it's located, or it was located, on the western coast of what was then called Asia Minor, which is now part of modern day Turkey. It was a capital for the region, and it was also a trade center. It was a place that had three major highways converging in on this city, which made it very, very popular. A trade and business center, very affluent, lots of wonderful things in terms of business being able to happen there. It was also the center of worship for the goddess of fertility called Diana or Artemis. And this was really the center of this. It was this was the place. If you wanted to worship this fertility goddess, this was the place you would come. You would buy idols. You would worship at the temple there. There was a lot of cultic practices and priests and lots of things that were happening around this idea of this goddess, Artemis or Diana. It was a place that was full of immorality because of this worship of the fertility goddess. There were a lot of prostitution, a lot of cultic practices, a lot of stuff that just went hand in hand with the culture that was there. And then you have this church that rises up. This church is thought to have been started by, I'm sure if you know a little bit about your New Testament, you'll have heard these names, a couple called Priscilla and Aquila. And they were thought to be the first members or the starters of this church. But also Paul goes along to this place called Ephesus and stays there a number of years and does church planting and church building exercises. And he goes into the synagogue initially and he meets people that are there. And in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, you hear the story of what happened in this place, Ephesus. And it's really loads of amazing things happened there. He initially started by ministering in the synagogue and teaching and preaching, but the Jewish people rose up against him, and so he came away and into the lecture hall, and they took the lecture hall as their church, and they gathered the people together for a number of years, and he taught them about God, taught them more and more about the things of God, and all of this was happening, and eventually, if you read the story in Acts 19 and 20, the folks who were in the marketplace, who were making the idols for Diana and selling a lot of the things, they started to feel threatened because of the prominence and the success that was happening with the church. It was obviously growing in influence, and their message was spreading that our God is not a God of made of hands, or he's not a God that's an idol. He's the living God. He's the creator of all things, and these things are worthless. And so a riot kicks off within Ephesus, and Paul being Paul, he wants to go out and challenge them. He wants to go out and speak to them, but the love that the people of the church at Ephesus had for Paul, they wouldn't let him go out because they knew what would happen. And so they protected him, they safeguarded him, they got him safely out of Ephesus, and he went on in his journeys to plant more churches. That time that Paul spent there, the church knew a lot of supernatural and miraculous things. In fact, a quote from Acts 19, 11 to 12, it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. So this was an amazing time. God was moving in might and power. Probably in our language, we would maybe call it revival. We would say that God was moving in mighty ways, lots of people coming to know the Lord, lots of miraculous things happening, and not just an impact in the church on a Sunday, but it was impacting the whole city to such a degree that a riot broke out. Wow. We're not doing church until that happens. Sure, we're not. Okay. Not that I'm encouraging rioting. Just thought I'd put that out there. And so this letter comes to the church at Ephesus. And this letter, this message comes some 30 years after Paul's letter to them. So you'll know Paul spent time with them. He obviously went on as an apostle to plant other churches. During his missionary journeys, he wrote them a letter, which is the book of Ephesians that we have in our New Testament. And 30 years after the letter that Paul has written to them is when this message comes to them. Okay, so it gives us a little bit of context, a little bit of understanding of the time that has passed. Some 30 years after Paul's epistle to them. And it comes with a number of ingredients. It comes with a reminder of who Jesus is. It comes with a commendation. It comes with a correction. It comes with some advice. It comes with a warning. And it comes with a promise. So we're going to open up those things a little bit and see what all is said within it. So it comes with a reminder of who Jesus is. And it's really part of the vision that John has within the first chapter of Revelation. And it starts like this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And again, it's a reminder, and it's obviously Revelation is really figurative language. It's painting a picture. It's trying to reveal greater truth than just what we're seeing. And it's revealing that here is this high and mighty King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is in control. He holds the seven stars in his hand. It speaks of his sovereignty, of his might, of his majesty. And who walks among these lampstands, and the lampstands were the churches. And he's saying, walking among, and Bill really eloquently mentioned this last week and talked about how Jesus was walking amongst the churches, that he's moving, that he's part of. And even I suppose this morning, as I was trying to get us to acknowledge that God is here, we understand that God, Jesus, walks among his church. that he moves in his church, that he's not so far distant and removed, but he is in our midst. And we need to recognize and understand and realize that. And this is a reminder to this church, he is moving among you. He is walking around where you are. And so then it comes with a commendation. It comes with this encouragement of, here's some good things that I've noticed about you. And so he says a number of things. I notice your hard work. The word there is the Greek word kapos, and it means wearisome toil. Wearisome toil. These are people who aren't lazy for the kingdom of God. These are people who aren't just sitting back and not getting involved. They're people who are working hard. Wearisome toil. They're working to the point of being tired and weary. And yet, he says, but you've persevered. So I know your hard work, but I also know your perseverance. You've kept going. You haven't given up. The third thing that he commends them for is you've been able to screen out false prophets. And this is what he means by wicked men. He's not encouraging the church to stay away from the world and have this bunker mentality. The wicked people that he's talking about are false apostles, people who have said they were sent and they come with different teachings. So whether it was Judaizers on one hand that were coming and trying to bring the law back into place, or whether it was the Gnostics, and we'll get to that in a moment, and the people who were having this hyper grace and saying, hey, it doesn't matter what you do, you can get involved with the Temple of Diana, do whatever, it doesn't really matter. Whatever it was that they were coming in to teach that was false and that was wrong, they were so well established in orthodoxy. They had listened to the guy that had been amongst them and had written letters to them, and the elders that had been put into place. They had been taught well. Their theology was sound. Their doctrine was good, and they knew who was false and who was right. They knew what it was all about. So they had screened false prophets and false apostles. Number four, they had persevered hardship, persevered through hardships for the name of Jesus and not grown weary. Again, persevering. It wasn't easy for them to be a church in the place where they were. It wasn't easy for them to worship Jesus and to proclaim the message of Jesus in the place where they were. In this town that existed, this city that existed for the worship of a false god, a fertility god, and all of the cultic practices and everything that surrounded it, it was not easy for them to be faithful in the midst of that, and yet they were. They had suffered persecution. They had suffered some degree of hardship also, and yet they still stood strong. They're a good bunch of people. And fifthly, and it comes along, and this is a bit, he says, and you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans or the Nicolaitans. Now, it's very difficult to understand and know who that is, because there's not lots of references to what this is. So the closest idea is what I've mentioned earlier, and this, they feel it's possibly a Gnostic group, a group who have come in and infiltrated the church again. And part of this is this hyper grace, it doesn't matter what you do, and the practices were that they would have slept with the temple prostitutes, they would have done all of those cultic practices, but then still called Jesus their Lord. And what Paul is saying, that you hate those practices, you know that that's not right. You know that these things aren't right. And so he commends them for these things. So the picture of this church then is that they've pretty much got it together, don't they? I mean, a lot of us would join that church, wouldn't we? Yeah, we'd think, okay, good doctrine. Theology seems to be there. They've got the I's dotted. They've got the T's crossed. They've been able to weed out false teaching. They've been able to weed out people who have come in to try and destroy. They have lasted and stayed the test of time. This isn't a church that seems to have done this. This is a church that's been steady. And their witness seems to have been steady within the particular city that they're in. And yet, Jesus says these words that we are very familiar with. He comes with this correction. You have forsaken your first love. You've forsaken your first love. I don't know about you. whenever somebody starts telling you, I like this, I like that, I like that, but. I prefer to stay at the but and just left it. Would you not? Sometimes just like, sure, just leave it there. The encouragement was great. Thanks and bless you. But you know, the Word of God tells us that Jesus, those that he chastens, he loves. That he loves us so much that he doesn't want us to stay the way we are. That he wants change in our lives. And so he comes as a loving God to say, you've forsaken your first love. Now, there's some discussion about what this means. What did it mean for them that they had forsaken their first love? Well, there's two thoughts here. The first thought is that it was their love for God. And certainly that's what I've heard growing up. You've forsaken your first love, and heard guys really preaching about that we need to fall in love with God all over again. And for many parts, I think, I can see that that would happen. Certainly having been part of church for now 40 years, since I was a baby, just in case you think, well, he's younger. He looks younger than he is. But since being a baby, being part of church and being there, we can see how orthodoxy and theology and doctrine and getting the I's dotted and the T's crossed and all of the things right within church can still lead to a dryness, a lethargy, an apathy, a lack of love for God and passion for him. So maybe that's one suggestion that's there. The second suggestion of what this could mean is that it was for their love for each other. And I have to say that too makes sense. A lot of the scholars and the people that write behind the scenes in a lot of these things and understand a lot more than I would say that they feel this is one of the primary things that is being talked about. A love for each other. They've forsaken this love for one another. You see, in Ephesians 1 verses 15 to 16, here's what Paul writes 30 years previous, okay? For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. One of the things that he notices about them is the love that they have for one another, for all people. For all people. And something incredible about this church in Ephesus was that they were one of the churches that really seemed to cross the divide between Jews and Gentiles. Do you remember whenever Paul was reminding them, it is God who's broken down the dividing wall of hostility between you? And this is what he was talking about them. He's talking about this connection between Jew and Gentile. He has broken down that dividing wall of hostility. And they were able to be in this one church together, love each other, different backgrounds, different creeds, different thoughts about how life has come up, different cultures. And yet they found themselves in this church together, loving each other and worshiping God. If you think about how they'd cared for Paul and the things that they had done for him, consider also that John, the apostle who's had this revelation, he, after his exile to Patmos, he ends up back in Ephesus and he makes Ephesus his home. And the apostle John, actually, this is his church as he grows incredibly old and passes away. And part of the stories about the Apostle John are that whenever they would have got him up and they would have brought him up to the front and asked him to speak or asked him to minister, say something from God, the stories are that he would have said very few words but said, love one another. Love one another. By this, they will know that you are his if you love one another. And so as we start to get that picture, it seems that this was a core element of who this church was called to be. A church that loved God but loved one another. And you see, I don't think this idea of loving God and loving others are mutually exclusive. Personally, I think this idea of first love encapsulates our love for God, which then flows out for our love for others. I think it's both. I think it's both, and I think Scripture bears that out. In Matthew 22, 36 to 40, Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Well, Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. They're linked to love God, to love others. They're inextricably linked. John 13, 34 to 35 says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's a central message in Jesus' mission, love one another. How do we know that we're disciples of Jesus? How do we know that we're passionate and on fire for Jesus? Because we love one another. Now, I want to put it out there, and as somebody who loves worship, it's not By this you will know that you are passionate after Jesus, those who raise their hands and dance in church. Now, I wish more of you would raise your hands and dance in church. That's not me trying to put any water on that, okay? But by this you will know that you are my disciples, loving one another. Loving one another. In 1 John 4:7-8, John writes this. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." Love comes from God. "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Now listen to this. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Wow. You've forsaken your first love. I'm suggesting to you this morning that that's our love and our passion for God. But it's also our love and our passion for other people. Forsaken the first love. So here's a church who have all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed. For all purposes, it seems like, wow, brilliant church. Great, great teaching. I'm sure they had good worship. I'm sure they were well organized. They were well established. You know, they've been 30 odd years, 40 years in the going. They've stayed faithful. They've stayed steadfast. Here's a really, really good church. But God says over them, "You've lost your first love." Actually, the thing that's the most important element of being a follower of Jesus, which is love, you've negated it. You've forsaken it. You have lost it. You see, here's what 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 says. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have the faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not love, I gain nothing." Here's a church that have gone through hardship for Jesus. Here's a church that have gone through some persecution for His name's sake. And yet what we're told in Scripture, but if you have not love, if it's only dry orthodoxy, if it's just dotting the I's and crossing the T's and going through the motions, then it's meaningless. You've missed the core of what it's all about. And so there's some advice that comes from Jesus himself. And I love that. I love the fact that he doesn't go, "I've got this against you, so deal with it." Jesus always wants to bring an answer. Always wants to help us to move on to the next stage. That's a loving Father, a loving God who comes and says to us, "Here's what I have against you, but here's how you can change it." And there's two words that just stand out. It's a preacher's dream because they're written in there. They're there and all. He says, "Remember and repent." Remember and repent. Remember, well, remember the height from which you've fallen. What's he saying to them? Look back. Look back to the way things were. Look back to how you used to behave. Now, this isn't a look back to the glory days. Do you know, I think every generation has their glory days, and we look back and we think, "I remember the time whenever we were doing that." And it gets bigger in our heads and we romanticize it, and it's, do you know, there's never going to be a day like those days. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, but he is saying, look back to how you treated each other. Look back to how you loved Jesus. Look back to the passion and the hunger and the desire that you had within your life in a day gone by. And watch and see how it's not there anymore. Remember, look back. Look at the height from which you've fallen. Look at the distance. Look at how you are different and how you're getting on in a different way. Do you know, one of the things that I do continually within my walk with God is I look back. I remember those moments whenever God started to really move in my life as an 18, 19-year-old. And I remember moments whenever I just couldn't get enough of being in His presence. I remember friends of mine on my 19th birthday holding a surprise party. The way to get me there was they told me I was going to another meeting. And I was going to go to this meeting and I was really excited about it. And the friend of mine, he was driving and he says, "Hang on, I need to go into the house to get something." He says, "Sure, come on in." And I went on in and I walked into a room and there's this room full of all my friends and they're all surprised. And I genuinely disappointed. Right? And I didn't let on. I somehow managed, I wanted to go to church. I wanted to be in the presence of God. Now, I'm not saying, oh, he must have been a real square, right? But I wanted to be in that place because I was in a place where I just wanted more of God, wanted more of his presence. I was hungry for the presence of God. We were talking in Connect Group on Wednesday night, and we were talking about how we worship God and times of worship and things like that. And I was reminiscing and talking about this time, and I was playing my guitar, and I was worshiping away in my bedroom. And it was pretty obvious because it was loud. You know, I was, oh, I love you, Jesus. And I was all giving it everything, giving it stacks, and just loving the presence of God. And my dad coming in, and those of you who don't know, my dad's a minister as well. So you'd think that he would kind of get, he's spending time with Jesus to leave him alone, right? But he didn't quite, that didn't quite compute. It was, son, need gravy? Go down and get gravy. And I'm like, but I'm worshiping Jesus, and you've got a car, and I would have to walk. And anyway, long story short, I ran all the way down to the shop in a rage, which was about half a mile away. I got the gravy, ran home, threw it into the kitchen, ran back upstairs. But by that stage, I was in such a bad mood because I'd been disturbed from being in God's presence. Obviously, God had work to do in my heart. And there was a bit of the fruit of the Spirit that needed to flow as well. But I just remember those times of being passionate for the things of God. I remember the church, and I'm not saying this to boast, this is me remembering, this is me looking back. And I remember we were doing early morning prayer meetings in the church, and it must have been around January, and I woke up in the morning, and my dad's not coming out of this well, bless him, but I woke up to get up, and it had been snowing, and the snow was about this thick on the ground, and it was still coming down. And I says to Daddy, are you going to the prayer meeting? He says no, right? And it started at 6 o'clock, so I got up at 4:30 and walked to church, which was about 2 miles away. Okay, big deal. Okay, but 2 miles away, but this much of snow on top of me, just to get into the presence of God. Now, I know I could have got into the presence of God in my bedroom. I understand that. But I was hungry for the things of God. I was hungry for the presence of God, passionate for Him. Whenever I had a night in and I knew I had nothing else to do, it was like, right, get the Word of God out, get the Bible out, spend time in His presence. And there are times then for me that I look back and I go, remember the height from which you've fallen? Are you still as passionate about that? Are you still as passionate about the things of God and getting into His presence? And I think that's what God's asking them to do in this case. Remember. Remember the hunger. Remember the passion. Remember the things that were going on within your life. And then He says, repent. Because God's not just interested in us having a wee think about it. He wants us to change. He absolutely wants us to change. He's looking. He's not looking for an evening of reminiscing. He's not looking for us to tell stories, but He's demanding change in our lives. And that's what repentance is all about. We're going to go in a different direction. We're going to turn this around. I've been slipping away. I'm going to turn it around and remember my first love. And what does He say? If you don't, there's a warning. I'll remove the lampstand from its place. What does that mean? Well, very briefly, it's a loss of witness. It's a loss of the brightness that God is moving within them. And this brightness, this light that God gives us, it's what makes us different or unique from the rest of the world. You see, if we think that we're going to attract people because we've got good music and we've got okay preaching, come on, help me out. Or if we have the best leadership or whatever it might be, if we think we're going to attract people because of that, honestly, we're barking up the wrong tree. You ever look at Disneyland? I mean, they know how to do it. Do you ever look at TV on a Saturday night? They know how to do it. One of the things we're wanting to do for Month of Mission is show a movie. And we found out this week, and obviously we don't know because we're in church on a Sunday night, aren't we? Just putting that out there. But apparently cinemas, their biggest nights, Sunday night. Didn't know that. Biggest night, Sunday night. See, we can't compete with the entertainment of the world. We can't compete with all of the stuff. Do you know what we have that's different? It's the light of God, His presence, His goodness, that we know that whenever we come in here, not just in here, but I'm using that as a, we know that we get to encounter Him. We get to encounter the living God. That's what's different. That's what's unique. And I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to lose the presence of God. I don't ever want to lose that sense of the presence of God, His glory and His goodness. It's what makes us different. Do you know, we weren't saved to start up this new religious regime. We've been saved to know and to love Jesus and to encounter Him. And then comes the promise, to him who overcomes, eternal life. This, again, it's all figurative. It's all language. You'll be able to eat from the tree of life and you'll be in paradise. What's it all saying? It's saying You're going to get to spend time with Jesus. You're going to get to know his presence. Life, eternal life, his goodness, all of that. So, as we bring this into land, what does it mean for Hope Church? If this was the letter, Dear Hope Church, I'm not for one moment suggesting that we've forsaken our first love and saying that this is absolutely true over each one of us, but I think it's a challenge. I think there's a real challenge in this. It serves as a warning that we can have everything in place from the outside. People can be looking in, we've got this done, we've got that done, we've got all of the other things done. We try to be organized, we try to have good programs, we try to have lots of things in place, as much as we can. But we could have all that sussed and still missing what's really important. Still missing the heart and soul of what God wants us to be about. We can be busy. We can be right theologically. We can have great doctrine. We can be steadfast and faithful and strong. But we could also be guilty of losing our first love, of falling short in our love for God and for others. So very quickly, how do we avoid that? How do we avoid losing our first love? Let me just give you three challenges as we wrap up this morning. First of all, we've got to make sure that loving Jesus and loving others is our priority. That it's our priority. You see, there are a few dangers within the Western Christian culture and the way that we do Christianity. The first one is this, that even saying that Jesus is first can sometimes get us into trouble. Now, what I mean by that, okay, work with me just for a moment, okay, and don't tune out and say, he says Jesus shouldn't be first, okay? But the way our minds work, because we have more of a Greco mind, a Greco-Roman sort of a, this means this, this goes to there, then we have lists and we have compartmentalized our lives. So what we do is we put Jesus first, say, right, Jesus is first. So for some, what we can be guilty of doing is have a quick quiet time in the morning and then we forget about God for the rest of the day. Let me use finance as an example. I give God the first fruits and we believe in giving God the first fruits, but the rest of the 90% is mine. I can do whatever I want. Well, that's not actually what we're meant to be doing. Okay, we spend time with God so that the rest of our lives, the rest of our day is filled with his presence. We give God the 10% because it helps us to realize that he has given us the 100% and that the way we spend the 90% still has to reflect who we are as followers of Jesus. We make God first, but I'm a bit wary of saying make God first because then it's like a tick box. It's like, okay, I've done that for the day. I've done my reading, I've prayed my prayer, I've done this stuff, or I've given God the first fruits of my week, so I've come on a Sunday, and I've ticked that box, and I'll see you again next Sunday, Lord. Now, not that we would consciously say that, but sometimes that's the way we live out our lives. And it's like, God is first. Oh, I make God first. Absolutely. But he doesn't get a look in on number 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Another danger is that we have Jesus as a membership card. You know, some people have membership cards, whether it's for the gym or whether it's for something else. And it's like, it's there if I need it. It's there if it suits me. I carry it about. Yeah, I'm a member. I'm a member of wherever it is, Fitness First, or they don't exist anymore. But I'm a member of this, wherever it might be. And I can go when it suits me. I can go whenever I'm in the mood to feel a bit fitter. I can go and I can get my life in order a wee bit. But then, oh, it doesn't suit me at the minute. I'm not going to really just check into that. But I've still got it in my pocket. Still a member. Some of us, and we need to be careful of having Jesus as a get-me-out-of-jail card. Anybody ever play Monopoly? And if you're fortunate enough and you get the wee card, get me out of jail for free. And some of us treat Jesus like this. It's like, right, I've got that card in my pocket, so if I'm in trouble, oh, Lord, I need your help. Lord, I really need your help. Pray for me, please. Pray for me, pray for me. But the rest of our lives God doesn't get a look in at our decision making, at our obedience, at anything else. It's like, oh Lord, please help me because I've got myself into trouble here, or I'm in a bit of a hard spot here. I'm a Christian, you know. And it's like a wee get me out of jail free card. We need to be really careful of that. We need to be really careful of having Jesus as just one of the loyalty cards. I actually stopped carrying a wallet because it was getting too full of all these loyalty cards. It's ridiculous. I have a friend actually who has loyalty cards for Costa, for Nero, for Starbucks, for ground and for anything else. And he's flicking through all these loyalty cards to figure out, right, which one am I going, which one am I at? That's not loyalty. Sure it's not. Some of you have got Sainsbury's cards and Tesco cards, and you'd have an Asda one if they give you one. And we've all these loyalty, and we just treat Jesus as another card in the wallet. I'm loyal to Jesus. But he's just one of a number of other things that gets our attention within life. Just one of another thing. But I'm also loyal to this, and I'm loyal to that. Jesus needs to be the priority. The first. The first. And let me explain this hopefully in a different way. Jesus needs to be the center. The center through which the rest of our lives revolves around. You see, if Jesus is first, then Jesus should impact how I am towards Allison as a husband, how I am towards my children as a father, how I am in the workplace, how I am on my own. Okay, so it's not ticking the box and then I can do whatever I want on my own. No, it's ticking the box and I know that I carry Jesus with me. On my own? Am I a man of integrity on my own? Does Jesus get a look in those private moments of my life? What does that look like? Because he's the center. The rest of my life revolves around him. I don't just tick him and it disappears like a to-do list. He's part of my life. He's the priority in my life. So how I father, how I spend money, how I love, how I treat people, all of those things, it has to be influenced by Jesus. It has to be influenced by Jesus. He needs to be the priority. The other way that I could explain this is through he needs to be the center, but he also needs to be the cornerstone, the rest of which every other part of my life is built upon. We sung that song, I will build my life upon your love. It's a firm foundation. So I'm building my life upon, and I know if Jesus is pulled out, the rest of it crumbles. Making Jesus first means making him the center, means making him the cornerstone. When we do this, it impacts how we live and it impacts how we love others. You see, because if Jesus is the center, now Jesus is just a wee tick box, right? Got that covered. Even if you spend 2 hours, got that covered, but the rest, and I go into work and I don't work well, I don't work hard, I don't love other people, I'm nasty, I'm horrible, I don't allow my love for Jesus to impact the words that I use or the way that I treat people. Well, what are we doing? Is that real? You see, if Jesus is loving, if we're loving him and he's loving us, and that's having an impact on our lives, and we're centering ourselves on him, and he is the cornerstone of our lives, then we're built on that. So how I treat people is built on the love of Jesus. How I treat my wife is built on the love of Jesus. How I treat my children, how I treat you is built on the love of Jesus. So it's a love for Jesus and a love for others. The second thing that I would love us just to think about for a moment is that he is our passion. He is our priority, but he's our passion. Our first love, our passion, our desire. And we need to make loving Jesus our passion. And making loving others our passion. How easy is it to fall into routine? Anybody else guilty of this? You'll hear me praying sometimes. You know, Lord, we're not here out of ritual or routine. Do you know what I'm doing? I'm reminding myself. God knows we're not here out of ritual or routine. But I'm reminding myself. God, I don't want to be here just out of getting this done. You know, 52 weeks a year, 2 services, 3 services a week, whatever it might be. God, we're not just here out of routine. We're here to connect with a living God. We're here to encounter you. And that's the glorious thing that we get to do. We get to come here and God could turn things around for you this morning. God could do stuff in your heart that couldn't happen unless you met with him this morning. This is who he is and we need to have a passion for him. Many of you remember the Matt Redman song that he wrote because he felt that the church that he was a part of at that stage were starting to take their eye off the ball, and it was becoming a lot about the praise team. It was becoming about the big production stuff, and they stripped it all back, and it was one guy and his guitar, and they just led. In the Soul Survivor Church, they just one guy and his guitar, and they said, we're just stripping it all back. And he wrote the song, When the Music Fades and All is Stripped Away, and I Simply Come. He says, sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. I've made it more than it. I've made it all this stuff, and actually it's all about you, Jesus. And at that time, whenever he wrote that song and that song first came out, I remember leading that in the church that I was a part of at that stage. And just there was something on that that was reminding the church, it's all about Jesus. I remember turning up to the music director, who was a real stickler at that stage for not bringing new songs, you know, out of the blue. And I was kind of like, oh man, this wee upstart coming, going, can we do this new song? And he took one listen and he went, yeah, let's go. And we just sung that one song the whole service. Obviously, there was preaching and all a wee bit later, but just God just did something in the midst of that moment where we realized, God, it's all about you. We've made it so much more. But it's all about you. We need to be reminded that it's to be passionate about Jesus. You know, we can be passionate about our involvement. We can be passionate. This is my wee thing. This is my thing that I do in the church. I do this, I do. But actually, what needs to outweigh every little bit is I'm passionate about Jesus. It's him and him alone. See, we're not doing church. We're not doing religion. We're to be a people passionately in love with Jesus. Not going through the motions, not doing a tick box exercise, but passionately seeking him. The song constantly goes through my mind, even whenever I'm thinking about this. And it's that song by Brand Dorkson, which is, don't let my love grow cold. I'm calling out, light the fire again. Don't let our vision die. I'm calling out, light the fire again. Light that fire for Jesus, that we would be hungry, passionate about him. Not that we'd be coming and going, I hope to sing my favorite song today, but that we'd be coming and going, Lord, just love Jesus. Hungry for this King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the beautiful one, the wonderful one, the all-consuming one. And as we're passionate for him, we start to get passionate for one another. Because his love impacts our lives in such a way that we are passionate in our service for one another. Imagine what this would look like if we got passionate about one another. We're passionate about turning up here to encourage each other. That was our passion. With the love of Jesus, that we were going to look around and go, who needs encouragement this morning? Who needs blessed this morning? That we were passionate about that. That we were passionate about fellowship and spending time with one another. And not, imagine what that would look like. Imagine what it would look like if every single one of us decided that we wouldn't just be consumers, but we would be contributors. That we didn't just come when we felt like it, but we came because we knew that our presence here made a difference. We knew that there were people that we could encourage that other people couldn't. Imagine what it would look like if we came to church, went to Connect Group, went to Prayer Hub. I know I'm going for it this morning. I know I am. But imagine what that looked like if we were coming, not just whenever we felt like it, but whenever, because we knew that we could make a difference. That our prayers would encourage that person whose head bowed low. That our smile could bring something that something else couldn't. That us just being here and being part can create and have such an impact. Imagine what it was that we weren't just thinking, does it suit me to go today? But we were thinking, I'm going to go today and make a difference in someone's life. Imagine what that would look like. We need to be passionate about Jesus and others. And finally, and thank you so much for your patience today. Finally, pleasure. So you can smile back at me now. Finding pleasure in God, not just doing it out of duty. Not just serving God and loving God and doing all those things because it's what we got to do. But actually finding pleasure in being a child of God. Loving him and loving others. Isaiah 61:10. I might break out in an old song here. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices. No. In my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adores his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I delight greatly in the Lord. I don't know. Did that describe you coming to church this morning? Some of you? I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Some of you need to get the message from here to here. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. It's a delight. And right, okay, confession time. I have become one of the faithful moaners at times. You ever become a faithful moaner? What I'm saying is you didn't give up. You kept doing it, but you moaned about keeping doing it. Anybody else? No? Am I on my own here?
goodness sake, like nobody else does this. Like, why do I have to do this all the time? What am I living these chairs for? What am I doing? Right? I'm sure nobody else would do that. Like, I have moaned about some amount of stuff, and it's a great joy to do it in the end. But, you know, you're moaning, and do you know what I end up having to do? I have done worship now at all the ministers' retreats for 18 years, and I went through this season of being a real moan about it. Honestly, really moaning and groaning about it, going, goodness sake, there's bound to be somebody else could do this. There's bound, like, for goodness, like, I have to carry this keyboard up. I have to turn up early. I'm usually the first there. I'm usually the last away. I don't even get to enjoy my dinner because I'm thinking about what worship songs I have to do. And I'm having to turn up. And then Dear Love Bill, he came along to the mix and he got dragged into it too. And the two of us were serving away and doing it. And I have to be honest, there was a few years there wasn't much service. It was doing it and begrudging it and getting over it just to lead the worship. And then going, for goodness sake, what am I doing this for? It wasn't a pleasure. And yet God challenged me about it. I had to come to this point and go, Lord, I delight greatly in the Lord. What a privilege it is. And I'll have a wee joke about it now and again, because at some stage there's bound to be a younger bloke comes along that can do it a bit. But you know, I delight greatly in the Lord. I delight greatly in the Lord. I have to be honest, I probably in 17 or 18 years, there's been about 3 Sundays I didn't want to come. Because I love church. I love the people of God. I love getting to worship Him. Let's not be faithful mooners. Let's be faithful. But let's delight in what He gives us to do. When we get like this, the faithful mooners, we need to be careful that we have not forsaken our first love, falling into the trap that this church did. So here we are. A warning, a challenge, whatever it might be. In all of our faithfulness, because you're a faithful people, in your steadfastness, in your love for truth, let us not forsake our first love. Let us not forsake a passion for Jesus, making Him our priority and finding pleasure in serving Him. But allow that to flow so that we're passionate about each other. We make meeting together and encouraging one another a priority. And we find pleasure in serving one another. Can we just pray? So Lord, we ask You today to help us remember. Lord, to remember not the glory days of the good old days, but to remember maybe a passion that has started to be extinguished, a hunger that has started to dissipate, a flame that has turned into an ember. Father, help us to remember if there is a height that we've come down from, to look back and to know where we need to return to. But let us not just be people who reminisce, let us be people who repent. And Father, bring a turnaround to make You and others a priority. A turnaround, O God, to find our passion in You, a desire, a hunger. And Lord, if like that song that Matt Redman wrote, there's things that we've made it that it shouldn't have been, Father, hear our repentant hearts. And may we remind ourselves that it's all about You. It's all about You. Father, may we find pleasure in serving You. Lord, for those of us who have in the past and can maybe sometimes continue to be faithful mooners, Father, help us to find pleasure and delight in You once again. That we would never forsake our first love, but that we would be overflowing with the love of God. In Jesus' name. Amen.